words of Torah. Amen. This week in our Torah readings, we come across more than 70 laws. And those that are keeping count say that this parsha has more laws in it than any other parsha. And some of the laws are laws with very stiff penalties. Two examples that we'll talk about in some ways today are the laws about adultery and rebellious children, both of which in this passage are listed as capital offenses. So children, behave. And everyone, all you adults, be careful about adultery. But it does raise a question about justice. Is biblical justice only served with such punishment? And while I was considering that question and how I understand it and how I think the Bible teaches about the subject, I came across a news report Thursday about an unusual case in Saudi Arabia right now. There's a man who was attacked, and he was injured, and now he's paralyzed. And the family of this paralyzed man is asking the Saudi Arabian courts to inflict, if you will, an eye for an eye punishment on the one who has injured him. And if you want to read an article that covers all these details, I posted it on our Beth Israel blog and on my Facebook page, but I want to read you some excerpts because this is about strict justice here. This is from the Associated Press. It was written by Salah Nasrai. A Saudi judge has asked several hospitals in the country whether they could intentionally damage a man's spinal cord as punishment after he was convicted of attacking another man with a cleaver and paralyzing him, the brother of the victim said Thursday. Abdul Aziz Al-Mutari, 22 years old, was left paralyzed and subsequently lost a foot after a fight more than 2 years ago. He asked the judge in northwestern Tabuk province to impose an equivalent punishment on his attacker under Islamic law, his brother Khaled told the Associated Press by telephone from there. The brother said one of the hospitals located in Tabuk responded, "It is possible to damage the spinal cord," but added that the operation would have to be done at another more specialized facility. And Saudi newspapers reported that a second hospital in the capital, Riyadh, declined, saying it would not do such a thing. A copy of the medical report from the King Khaled Hospital in Tabuk province, obtained by the Associated Press, said the same injury Al-Mutari suffers from can be inflicted on his attacker using a nerve stimulant and inducing the same injuries in the same locations. Saudi Arabia enforces strict Islamic law and occasionally doles out punishments based on the ancient legal code of an eye for an eye. However, King Abdullah has been trying to clamp down on extremist ideology, including unauthorized clerics issuing odd religious decrees. Now, let me just jump ahead. Khaled Al-Mutari, 27 years old, the brother, said the assailant was sentenced to 14 months in prison for the attack that paralyzed his younger brother. But he was released after 7 months in an amnesty. He said the attacker then got a job as a school teacher. The brother said, "We're asking for our legal right under Islamic law. There's no better word than God's word, an eye for an eye." A Saudi newspaper reported that a leading hospital responded it could not do the operation. It quoted a letter from the hospital saying, "Inflicting such harm is not possible," apparently based on ethical considerations. Let me read further. Islamic law applied in Saudi Arabia allows defendants to ask for a similar punishment for harms inflicted on them. Cutting off the hands of thieves, for example, is common. Under the law, the victim can receive blood money to settle the case. Blood money is what we would call damages, or punitive damages even. Khaled Al-Mutari said his family's not interested in blood money, and they are ready to send the attacker abroad if necessary to perform the operation if it cannot be performed in Saudi Arabia. Human rights groups, and let me keep going on because we're talking this morning about justice and mercy. Human rights groups say trials in Saudi Arabia fall far below international standards. They usually take place behind closed doors and without adequate legal representation. Those who are sentenced to death in Saudi Arabia are often not informed of the progress of legal proceedings against them or of the date of execution until the morning in which they're taken out and beheaded. Crucifying the headless body in a public place is a way to set an example according to the kingdom's strict interpretation of Islamic law. Let's go on. According to Amnesty International, in 2005, a convict in the kingdom had his teeth pulled out by a dentist because he had smashed another man's teeth out in a fight. We have also had cases of people sentenced to blindness because they've caused the blindness of another person, but never anything involving a spinal cord. So this is a current case in Saudi Arabia. Now, so that you understand, Saudi Arabia does allow the eye for an eye and tooth for tooth measure of law, but it gives three possibilities. One is the victim or the victim's family can forgive the assailant. You can understand they're not trying to do that in this case. The second is that they can receive blood money, which is monetary damages equal to the value of what was lost. And the third is strict justice, where the damage done is inflicted on the guilty party directly as the punishment. That's what they're seeking in this case. And because of the nature of the damage done, it's really quite severe. Now, I was reading about this while I'm meditating on the laws in the Torah about stoning rebellious children, and if you catch someone in adultery, stone them. And I'm thinking, how is our understanding different from this? That's what I was thinking about. And one of the things that I want to bring your attention to is this phrase that was in the AP article, and that was strict Islamic law. And I want you to understand that the punishment that's mentioned in Torah reflects only what strict justice calls for, but it doesn't reflect what actual justice calls for, because God's actual practice of justice is balanced by mercy. In other words, the Torah is laying out punishments that are deserved. You see, when men and women commit adultery, they destroy life rather than affirm life. When rebellious children go so far as is being described in the scripture, they actually destroy the future and the legacy of a whole family. And it's like they're bringing death into society. And so a death penalty, according to that strict justice, is what's deserved. But in practice, that's not what's enforced. So these laws were not always enforced. In fact, they were rarely enforced this way, because these punishments reflect the maximum penalty, not the minimum penalty. They don't reflect what's required to be done. They reflect the maximum of what is to be done. And I want to look at another law that's in the passage that we read this week that is similar, and I think it gives us an idea of God's actual practical attitude of how to balance justice and mercy. The reason I bring this up is we could be reading these things and say, oh, we believe the Bible. Let's have a society with laws that are being enforced like this. And you know what we'd end up with is something more like Saudi Arabia. Do you see? So the shock we have about reading about Saudi Arabia could happen if we don't understand how to interpret the scriptures ourselves and how to see how there is a balance in God's view between justice and mercy. So let's look at the law forbidding marriage with Moabites and Ammonites. And I can tell you, if you're tempted to get married to a Moabite or an Ammonite, I want you to put yourself in check here. We've got a rule over these things. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 3 is where we'll start. And it's talking about how the Jewish people may not marry an Ammonite or a Moabite. And then in verse 3 it says, an Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. That means the congregation, the community at worship. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. That's sort of a convoluted way of saying, even 10 generations, none of the descendants are allowed in. In fact, they're never allowed in. Now, if we stop right there, how many of you would think, if you're married as a Jew, as an Israelite to a Moabite, your children are outside the community forever? How many of you would understand it that way? Because that's what it's saying, right? Very clearly. Verse 4, here's the explanation. Because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor from Petor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. So the reason is the way they treated Israel during the wilderness years. And it's also important to remember that these Moabites are actually descendants of Abraham through Lot, who was his nephew. Now, verse 5, speaking about Balaam, who was hired to curse Israel. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you. Why? Because the Lord your God loves you. You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days forever. So this is all based on justice, that Moab and Ammon mistreated Israel and did not show brotherly kindness to Israel, or even normal human kindness, and even went so far as to hire a sorcerer to use his supernatural connection with the netherworld, if you will, to curse the Jewish people. But God turned the curse into a blessing. So this was a national curse that was upon Ammon and Moab. They were forbidden to marry the Jewish people. You'll notice that there were some others like the Edomites and the Egyptians, and there were some restrictions on their marriage with the Jewish people, but because of their treatment at certain times of the Jews, intermarriage in, how can you say this? Whatever the negative effect of intermarriage was, the later descendants of such families were allowed back in. It was like it takes a few generations to clean up. I don't want to get into explaining all of that. But I want to tell you something, that there's a little key in this phrase that the Lord turned the curse into a blessing. You see, curses can be reversed. God turned the curse into a blessing. Whenever Balaam tried to curse, it came out as a blessing. And I want to give an example of how someone who was subject to this law and thus under a curse turned everything around and it became a blessing. Let's remember the case where an Israelite does marry a Moabite woman and the children and the grandchildren are welcomed into the assembly. Do you know who that woman is? Ruth. That's right. So isn't it interesting? In Deuteronomy, we're reading that it's forbidden forever to marry a Moabitess. And on Shavuot, we're reading a book named after a Moabitess. All of Israel does this. And we read about the story of a Moabite woman who marries not one Israelite, but two, because the first one dies. And then she follows her mother-in-law and moves back to the land of Israel with her mother-in-law. She gives up her own place in Moabite society and she joins herself with the children of Israel in the land of Israel, with the people of Israel, and with the God of Israel. And this woman who broke Torah, do you see? She broke Deuteronomy. And her husband Boaz, her second husband, broke this. They are lifted up to us as examples of godly people. And I want to tell you how it worked. God reversed the curse. He turned the curse into a blessing. because of Ruth's heart and what God wanted to do with and through her. Now, when she took the position of separating herself from her people and she joined herself with the God of Israel and the people Israel, she came out from under the curse and under separation from God. Here are the words that Ruth said, very famous words in Ruth chapter 1, verse 16, speaking to her mother-in-law who is telling her, go back to your people. And Ruth says, don't force me to leave you. Don't make me turn back from following you. Wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. This is how she came out from under the curse, because she separated herself from her own people and the curse they were under. You see, the Moabites were under judgment because of the way they had treated Israel. Now she comes out from under that judgment because of the way she's regarding Israel and the God of Israel. Now here's a sobering reality. Messiah has made it possible for people from every nation that were far away from God to come close to God the same way that Ruth did. And I want you to consider Ruth as an example of something. It's an example of what does it mean for a Gentile to get right with the God of Israel. Paul speaks about what it takes for Gentiles. And in the book of Ephesians, what it takes to get right with the God of Israel. And he makes it really clear. He makes something so clear it's embarrassing to say. But we'll let his own words speak for themselves, and I encourage you to master the book of Ephesians, because it says things that people generally don't think about or don't say, or in some cases don't even believe. And this is it. To get right with the God of Israel, you have to get right with the people of Israel. And Paul expects that every Gentile who makes peace with God through the Messiah is going to make peace with the Jewish people too. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, he says, remember, at that time you were separate from Messiah. You were excluded from citizenship in Israel. You were foreigners to the covenant of the promise. You were without hope and without God in the world. It's not that there was no hope in the world, it's you didn't have any. It's not that God wasn't in the world, it's he wasn't in your world. That's what Paul is writing to Ephesus, to the Ephesians. And then he's saying, but now in Messiah Yeshua, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Messiah. And he goes on to say that there is a mystery, which we talked about in recent weeks, that great mystery, which is the Gentiles together with the Jews are joined together in one body under Yeshua. That Jews and Gentiles are together in unity. Now here's the thing. It's a picture like this. You've got the Jewish people, the faithful remnant, and to that, the faithful Gentiles are being added. Do you understand that? How many of you are cooks? How many of you know how to bake well? What's the principle about adding ingredients? Do you add wet to dry ingredients or dry to wet? Who knows? Dry to wet? I mean, I don't know the answer to this question. I know the question, but I don't know the answer. I'm not a baker. I like to eat baked things. Okay, so you add dry to wet. How many agree with that? Okay. I'm going to take your word for it. If my wife were here, I could ask her. She's the one who said it. I just didn't get it. You know, there are certain things I don't pay attention to because I don't think I'm going to do. And I learned something once from a pastor who said that if he doesn't learn how to do something, people don't ask him to do it. If he's not good at it, they figure they better do it. I tried that with the laundry. And For years I haven't done laundry, and then in the last few weeks I've been doing laundry in order to take a load, if you will, off of my wife, who's recovering from shoulder surgery. And I'm actually getting good at it, and it's scary. Though yesterday she assured me of something as I was helping put things up that she can't do because she can only use one hand at this point. She said, "Honey, when I'm fully recovered, you won't have to do this." I didn't tell her, and please don't you tell her, but I was relieved. Dear, I know you're going to be listening on the podcast, so you're going to hear this anyway. Somehow we've got to delay the posting of this message. You add dry to wet. You add Gentiles to the Jews. Are you with me? That's the recipe that the apostles understood. And it is in that same way that Ruth came out from the curse. And she was in a people group that had been hostile to the Jews. And now she separates herself from that people group. It's not that she denies where she came from. It's simply she repudiates their position. Are you with me? You don't have to pretend I don't have this background. You can reject the negative parts of any background. Maybe you had grandparents who were prejudiced or discriminated against ethnic minorities or racial minorities. That doesn't mean that you have to hate their guts or pretend you're not part of them. It simply means you repudiate that position. Are you with me? You can say, "My grandparents were like this, but I'm not." And you take a stand against it. You don't deny who you are or where you came from, but you affirm what you stand for even when it's against what's common with your people. That's what Ruth did. Ruth was forever described as a Moabitess, but she was always lifted up as a daughter of Israel. Now, here's the remarkable thing. It is through Ruth and her forbidden illicit relationship with Boaz that a man was born, a baby, actually at the time, Obed. And from him came another one, Yishai, Jesse. And from him came another, David, Melech David, King David. From him, Shlomo, Solomon. From the line of David, who comes forward but Yeshua himself? The Messiah. So here we have a law that says a Jew and a Moabite can never marry, and their descendants can never be in the assembly of Israel. And then we have a case where a Jew and a Moabitess do marry, and not only are they welcomed into Israel, but God uses that family to establish the monarchy of Israel and the messiahship of Israel. So it tells you something. We don't have an application of this law that's like Saudi law. Are you with me? It's not arbitrary, and it's not just strict. It's the application of justice in a way that's mixed with mercy. And we need to hold on to that. Or else we will misread some of our texts and we will become too strong in one direction and not balanced in the whole thing. Now, I also noticed something. If you read this week the book of Nehemiah, which was on our additional reading, you would have come across a reference to this law in Deuteronomy where Nehemiah takes note of Jews marrying Moabites and recalls this passage and even says that this taking of foreign wives was a sin that Solomon fell subject to. And then Nehemiah commands the Jews who are married to the Moabite women to divorce them. And the question is, what is going on? Now, I owe something to Rabbi Joseph Soloveitchik, one of the really the great voices of modern Jewish orthodoxy in America. He says that when there are discrepancies in the scriptures about laws, it's because the details of the cases are different, and that you have to learn to apply case law. Are you familiar with that idea? You know, that it's not that there's just a general law, it's that there are cases. Now, the case of Ruth is that she separated herself from her God. How did she do that? She said, "Your God will be my God." She separated herself from the curse of her people. How did she do that? She said, "Your people will be my people." And she made it real. It wasn't just theoretical. She said, "Where you go, I go." And she went, right? She left her people in the same way that Abraham left his, those who were idol worshipers from among his people. So the case law that applies to Ruth requires mercy. Are you with me? Because of the position that she took, where in Nehemiah's time it was different, because those wives married to those Israelites began to worship the foreign gods. And they were not receiving the instruction of Torah to worship God and God alone. And an application even of the law could have been that both the man and the woman would be stoned. Are you with me? Because when an Israelite married a foreigner and then worshipped a foreign god in the midst of Israel, they could be subject to the death penalty. You know who applies that kind of stuff now? Saudi Arabia. If, for instance, someone born Muslim wants to convert to Christianity, because none of them are thinking about converting to Judaism, as far as I know, then they can be punished with the death penalty. Those who are born Christian have more freedom, but those who are born Muslim can be killed for their conversion. That's pretty severe, wouldn't you say? It is. So in Nehemiah's case, the death penalty could have been applied, but he applied a more merciful act, which was divorce. Now, it's important to keep these things in mind. Not that you can say, do I agree with that or disagree, but it's important in order to understand what's actually going on and to make sense of the differences of this. Because if you don't, you know what? You end up with someone who gets injured, who has the desire for a court to injure the other person. That becomes a normal part of the society. And that's not where we want to be headed. So in Nehemiah's case, the women who were worshiping false gods were not willing to abandon their worship in order to worship the God of Israel. In Ruth's case, she already had abandoned them. And it was because of that that she took a different position than Orpah took. Orpah was advised by Naomi to go back to your people, and Orpah did. Ruth was advised to do the same thing, and Ruth didn't, and the reason was she had already turned her heart to the God of Israel. She'd already turned her heart to the people of Israel, and she understood her future was not with her people, but it was with another people. And so she joined herself. In a sense, that's what Paul is saying. He's not saying you just leave your national identity. He's saying you leave that part of the national identity that was against the God of Israel and against the people of Israel. Does that make sense? And he holds that up as normative. Can you imagine if it were impossible to be a Christian? I'm not talking about a Messianic Jew. A Christian, unless you did these things. How would that affect the roles in the churches all over the world? Well, according to Paul, this is one of the expectations, that everyone who turns to Messiah makes this turn to the Jewish people and to the God of Israel. It's sobering, isn't it? Now, let's think about Gentile Christians who marry Messianic Jews for just a moment. Of course, it's not about turning away from false gods for Gentile Christians, but it is about turning towards the Jewish people and the Jewishness of Messiah. And I want to go further than I have in times past, if you don't mind. The Jewishness of the Holy Spirit and the Jewishness of God the Father. Now, it's very familiar to all of us to think of Messiah as a Jew. How many of you have found yourself telling someone in your family or a friend, well, don't you know Jesus was Jewish? How many of you have done that? Can you share? We all do that. But do you think of the Holy Spirit in a Jewish way? I want you to. I want to challenge you on this. When was the Holy Spirit first poured out upon all flesh and blood, according to the prophecy that Joel gave? Pentecost is one way of saying it. What's another way of saying it? Shavuot. Okay. Now, was this a Pentecostal holiday or a Jewish holiday? First, it was Jewish, right? Okay. So, he was given on a Jewish holiday. Are you with me? For a reason. Not so that we could have a new Pentecostal movement. That was a secondary benefit. But so that God could show something about the unity of spirit and truth. That just as Torah was given on Shavuot, the Holy Spirit was given on Shavuot. Amen. That the law of God and the truth of God is fully expressed only when you have the Holy Spirit too. Are you with me? Okay, and if you think of the Holy Spirit only as, like this neuter personality, you know, neither Jew nor Greek, if you will, then you miss something that, for instance, Paul grasped. It's mentioned in Acts chapter 16, and Luke grasped. The Holy Spirit is sometimes called the Spirit of Yeshua. Now, if Yeshua is Jewish, then what? Okay. Now, not only that, but through the Holy Spirit, people of every nation address God in Hebrew. That's what the New Testament Greek tells us. Galatians 4, verse 6. And the Galatians are not Jewish. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son. Are you with me? Into our hearts, crying, Abba. So you understand? The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Yeshua, of the Jewish Messiah in us, calls out to God the Father in a Jewish way. Abba. Romans 8:15. So it's not just for Galatians, it's also for Italians. You have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba. In this case, just plain Abba. We cry out, Abba. You know, Abba is not a Greek word. It's not Italian, and it's not Galatian. It's not English. It's Hebrew and Aramaic. So, do you think of Father God in a Jewish way? The reason I ask that is because the Holy Spirit does. You see, the Holy Spirit in you speaks to God as Abba. Are you with me? Now, I'm not just making this up. You can check your Bibles, and more than that, you can check the Greek underlying the Bible. And the Greek is very interesting because it takes Abba and it just transliterates it, and then it translates it. It says Abba, and then in Greek it says Father. And there's a reason. It wants us to know that the Holy Spirit is speaking Hebrew through us to God. And calling God in the most affectionate fatherly way, in a Jewish way. Are you getting this? Yeah. You're awfully quiet. Am I disturbing you? Yes? Those of you who are listening by podcast, you can't hear the quiet or see the faces. But I'm getting at something here. And I want your hearts to be open, not to just what I'm saying, but to what the Scriptures say. Because the Scriptures, you see, are the God-breathed Word for you and for me. And they testify to things that have for centuries not been taught and been ignored. Are you with me? And I got to tell you just a little bit of background. When we were working in the former Soviet Union, we were asking ourselves this question as we're trying to bring revival to the Jewish people and to bring the good news through the Messiah and establish messianic congregations in places where there were none. The question is, how are we going to bring messianic Jewishness to the people? And are we just going to import rabbinic Judaism and then try to add Jesus on top of that and mix it all up together and make messianic Judaism? We didn't do that. Instead, we decided we would look at the biblical precedents for revival of the Jewish people. And the biblical precedents are very interesting. You know what usually produced a revival in the Jewish people? It's when they came across Torah. When they started reading the Word of God, where they had been ignoring it. Even though they had it, they weren't using it. And even though it was in their possession, it was lost. And even though it was available, they didn't see it. And they didn't take it to heart. But so many times, revival came when they discovered the scroll of Torah. And they started reading, and the people were touched by what they read. And they heard about Pesach. And they said, we have to celebrate this. They heard about Sukkot, and they said, we have to celebrate this. They heard about the things that were written, and they said, we have to start living like this. And that's how revival came. And it helped us understand if we could make the text of the Scriptures the source of revival, then the Holy Spirit would have something to work with. And he could, if we didn't only use Tanakh, but we used the Brit Chadashah, we could show how Torah-loving, reading, attentive Jews received the Holy Spirit as they were putting their faith in Messiah Yeshua. And how they formed communities, and what these communities looked like, how they acted, the issues they wrestled with. And so the Scriptures themselves became the source of revival. Because God had already breathed into them, and He then could work. Now, it's not just being word-oriented, because Spirit and truth go together. Amen. Are you with me? Amen. So good Messianic congregations should have the work of the Holy Spirit evident. And the person of the Holy Spirit evident. Are you with me? You see? It all goes together. I'm not trying to get you to agree or disagree with me. I'm trying to draw your attention to things that the Scriptures are saying. And if it's easy for us to say, Jesus was Jewish, Mom, then when are you going to say, and not only that, but the Holy Spirit speaks Hebrew. And not only that, but God the Father answers to the people who call upon Him in Hebrew. You hear what I'm saying? I'm saying this only so that we recapture what's in here. Only that. I'm ready to move on, are you? Well, a few more things to say. I present Ruth to you as a case of applied justice, where mercy prevails. And justice and mercy go together in a really balanced way. Do you see that? And do you see, therefore, that the application of the law in Deuteronomy 23 about forbidding marriage to Ammonites and Moabites has sort of an out clause? There's a way out of it? And that's when those Moabites and those Ammonites come out from under the curse of their own people, and they join themselves with the God of the whole universe, and thus his people. You see that way out. It's important to see that so you can understand that these laws that were given describe strict justice, but not the actual justice that God is looking for, because there is another kind of justice that God is wanting. Paul speaks of it when he's writing the Galatians. He says, if someone is caught in a sin, okay, you fill in the blank, you should stone him, cut off his head, cut off his hand. No. What does he say? If you're spiritual, you should restore him gently. Now compare that to the application of Saudi law. You catch a thief in the act, what do? Cut off the hand, right? Why? As a lesson to everyone. You know, that's a really pessimistic view of humanity. What you need is to know that we'll cut your hand off too. That's compared to Paul's very optimistic view of humanity. You who are spiritual, restore him gently. So true spirituality takes the one who is guilty and lifts them back up and restores them. You get that? That's true spirituality. It's not that you can be the judge. Oh, I have so many cases as a rabbi where people come to me in conflict with each other and they want me to be the righteous judge who will side for them and find them innocent and the other person guilty. I'm not that person. I refuse that role. It's much more rare that people will come to me, and pastors will say the same thing. And when they are in conflict with someone, rather than wanting to be found innocent, they'll want to be reconciled. It's much more rare for people to say, help us come together and be restored. And the reason is that demands more. To be found completely innocent, everybody wants that, right? But usually in relationships, none of us is completely innocent. You know, relationships take two people. Now, I want to give another example from Torah about the kind of forgiveness that's mixed with, it's like the balance to justice. Very simple thing. It's the story of Joseph and his brothers. Do you remember when his brothers are appearing before him and they don't realize that it is Joseph who is the prime minister of Egypt? They think they're talking to an Egyptian, and then they find out it's not an Egyptian, it's an Israelite. It's not just any Israelite, it's their brother. It's the brother they sold into slavery. That's one of those moments when you just don't want to be in that place. And you want to look at the other guy and say, how do we get out of here? And at that moment, Joseph had the ability to inflict justice on his brothers and just punish them. But he didn't. He sought their good instead. And he forgave them and told them that God's mysterious redemptive hand was at work. It's no wonder to me that one of the titles of Messiah is Mashiach ben Yosef. Messiah, son of Joseph. Because Messiah is a forgiving and redemptive person. You see this in Luke 23, verse 33. It says, when they came to the place called the Skull, Golgotha, there they crucified Yeshua along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. And Yeshua said, okay, if he was in Saudi Arabia, kill them all. Right? Do to them what they're doing to me. No, that's not what he said. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So forgive them. He doesn't want to apply the death penalty to those who are taking his life. In fact, he takes the death penalty for himself in the place of all humanity, which has sinned against God and deserves the death penalty. Mercy and forgiveness aren't deserved, but Yeshua offers them. He gives them freely, and that's because, you see, mercy and forgiveness balance each other. They're part of one whole, of one unity that is real justice. Strict justice leaves mercy out, but real justice always keeps it. Peter wrote to the Messianic Jews of his day in his second letter to them, 2 Peter 3:8, and he speaks about this. He says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he's patient and he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that anyone should perish, but that all people should come to repentance." You see, when God is thinking about justice, he's not thinking about how to punish, he's thinking about how to restore. Because his justice is blended and united with mercy. The greater goal, Peter understood, is teshuvah, turning to God, turning away from sin, making things right with God. And how do we do that? Because at Elul, we focus on that because we're going to have our day in court at Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, you and me. We want to be in good standing, right? And so we practice something. We practice getting ready. And we present ourselves before the king and we admit our guilt. See, that's what we do. We don't pretend we're not guilty. We admit our guilt. And if we're honest with him, he will cleanse us of our guilt and he will give us forgiveness, which is the companion to justice. How do you realign yourself if you've been going against God? Will you turn around, turn to God, turn away from sin, make things right with him? Put your trust in Yeshua, the Son of God and Messiah. Receive forgiveness for your sins and then keep walking with God. Now let me just close with an experience that I think most of us can identify with that is the mercy side of justice. How many of you can remember how you felt when you were driving one day and you saw a police car pulling up behind you with its lights on? How many of you have had that experience? Would you raise your hands? Okay, that's, I would say more than half of us have had that experience. The rest don't drive. Do you remember how you felt when he didn't pass you? Maybe you've had that experience, you know, the police car is coming up behind you, the lights are on, and you're thinking, oh no. And then he passes you and go, phew, it's some other schlump who's going to get it today. But do you remember how you felt when he didn't pass you? And he just slowed down right behind you and the lights are on and I don't know if you ever heard the crackle of his PA system. Pull to the side of the road. Do you remember that feeling? Yeah, like the feeling of guilt, right? Do you remember like the adrenaline rushing through your body? The heartbeat changing and everything? How many of you have had these experiences? Not just me. Make me feel better. Good. And then do you remember how you felt when the police officer got out of his car and slowly walked up to you? How many of you can remember that? You actually remember the feelings. These are vivid to me. I haven't had them so many times, but. And do you remember what it felt like when he asked that question? You know the question. Do you know why I pulled you over today? And there's this moment, you know, when you think, should I lie? Should I tell the truth? What should I do? And then, I don't know about you, but I've had this question. Do you know how fast you were going? How many have had that question asked of them by one of our constables in arms, you know? So you remember that. You remember it. And did you remember the temptation? Are you going to lie? Are you going to, you know, manipulate him? Or what are you going to do? You say, no, I couldn't see. My eyes were closed. or that other temptation. You know, it's a 35-mile-an-hour speed limit, and you say, well, officer, I think I was going about 38. But in the back of your mind, and not out loud, you say, but that was about 10 minutes ago. I've been in that situation. When I first got one of the cars I have, it was a more powerful car than I was accustomed to. And the next day, I drove to see our daughter and her family in South Carolina, and I was on this road with a 35-mile-an-hour speed limit. And I was happily tooling along, and a South Carolina state trooper pulls up behind me, pulls me over, and asks me these inevitable questions. And when he said, do you know how fast you're going? I said, I'm not sure, but I think it was really fast. And I knew it was more like 60 in a 35-mile-an-hour speed limit. And he told me the exact number. It was embarrassing. And so I wiped it out of my memory. But it was higher than I thought. It was more than 60. Hey, don't tell me you haven't done it too. And I just said, I just got this car yesterday, and it's really powerful. It got away from me. And so he pulls out, his book, and he starts writing. I'm thinking, maybe I should have lied. I didn't really think that. But now, what he hands me was not a ticket, it's a warning. And he says, you keep this the whole time you're in our state. Because if this happens again while you're in the state of South Carolina, and the rest is going, wah, wah. I can't hear the rest, but, my hearing wasn't perfectly attuned. But at that point, my heart's like. And I took that warning, and I just posted it right in front of me. While I continued to have to drive on a 35-mile-an-hour straight road, you could not imagine the traffic that built up behind me. And the cursing that I know people were uttering in me for not going faster than 35. And I just said to Sandy, I don't care how many people are behind me. Because there was a no-passing zone. Two lanes. And when it divided and we got to the passing zone, car after car, it's like, shaking their fist at me. But when he wrote me that warning, you know what that was? That was mercy. Not strict justice, it was mercy. I knew I was guilty. I was guilty. And I knew I deserved punishment. I actually deserved such severe punishment for going so fast, because it's reckless driving at that speed. That's expensive for a ticket. But I got mercy. And so I was driving with gratitude after that. Thank you, Lord. I deserve the punishment, but I got your mercy. Thank you for that. And I was thankful that we live in a country that understands this idea that you can have law with its strict guidelines, but the enforcement also has to be mixed with mercy at times. And that understanding comes from a right reading of the scriptures, that certain things deserve severe punishment, but mercy can prevail. And we get that, when we get that right, we can appreciate what God has done for us through Messiah. Because we deserved much more severe punishment, but we got his mercy. Let's be grateful for that. Let's take that to heart so that during this month of Elul, we can come to God honestly, admitting our guilt, knowing the punishments that we deserve for our guilt, but understanding that he desires to restore us, not to destroy us. Amen. Lord, thank you for your mercy. Thank you that you are our Redeemer. Thank you that you show mercy. We thank you, Lord, for the mercy that you have granted us in Messiah. Amen. Let's close with Aaron's blessing. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmerecha. Ya'er Adonai p'nav elecha v'yichunecha. Yisa Adonai p'nav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you. The Lord protect you. The Lord cause the light of His face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His face to you and give you His peace. In the name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Shabbat shalom.